good to be with you this morning. My name is Richmond Howard. I have the joy of serving on staff here at Christ Community Church as our executive pastor. At the end of this month, I'll be transitioning out of my current role, and I'll be our church planting pastor slash resident. So I'm getting a solid demotion here in about 30 days. But we're excited for it. Next year in 2025, C3 will be sending us out to plant a new church in Spring Branch. We're super excited. We love Spring Branch. We love the area. We're excited about what the Lord is doing. And we're having our first vision night on September 29th. It's a good ways away. We want to get out before your schedule. But we'd love for you to be there if you live in the area, if you live kind of more in town at all. We'd love to see your faces there. Just to share a little bit about the vision for the church and some of the team who will be part of it. And so September 29th, 5 p.m., put it in your calendar if you're interested. But this morning, we're going to be continuing our series through 1 John. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 to 21, if you want to turn there. If you're using one of our Bibles, it's page 1023. Let's stand this morning while we read God's word. 1 John 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. You can be seated. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be working in us this morning. God, that your Spirit be shaping us, forming us, making us more into your image. God, I pray that you would give us open hearts, open eyes, open minds, open ears. God, to receive your word this morning, to receive gospel encouragement, the hope of our salvation in you alone. God, I pray that you would, Lord, more than anything, God, that you'd be the one working in us today. God, I pray this all in your name. Amen. In 2004, there was a psychologist named Gloria Mark who conducted a study on people's attention spans. She brought people together and put them in front of a TV screen and showed them a clip. And she was measuring how long it would take before they would kind of get distracted and focus on something else. And the results in 2004 were 2.5 minutes. She recently, the same study was done, and the average went from 2.5 minutes down to 47 seconds. One of Google's ranking factors is time on page, which is really a measurement of how long someone will stay on a certain page of a website, and then that becomes a ranking factor for if the content is good or bad. YouTube creators can look at their analytics and see when the majority of people kind of drop off and stop watching. There's a tool called Hotjar, which is like for websites that measures, you know, basically where the mouse goes, like where people tend to kind of use a website. All, you know, billions and billions of dollars are spent on advertising every single year. Marketers call this phenomenon that we're in a war for attention. It's a war for your attention. And companies are getting increasingly good at grabbing, keeping, exploiting, selling your attention. Some people have started to kind of discuss the negative side effects of this, that we're more distracted than ever, attention span is down, reading comprehension has gotten worse, the ability to hold conversation isn't what it used to be, quality of relationships has gone down, and you kind of add all this up, and people are starting to make the connection between this and the mental health crisis that we're in, with increased anxiety, depression, suicide, and all the above. Companies are in a war for your attention, and so it's getting harder for you to abide with Jesus. It's getting harder to step out, harder and harder to step into the slow, patient, silent place of being with the Lord. It's getting harder to slow down and create space to just read and to pray and to be with God. I feel like half my job as a pastor some days is just trying to get your eyes and attention off the things of the world, the things that are right in front of you, and onto the things of God. Because I recognize my insufficiency to actually change anyone. Like, I don't believe that I have some magical words of wisdom, or that if I construct my sermon in the right way, in the right order, with the right emphasis, and if I go fast at some places and slow at others, then all of a sudden, like, the spiritual lights will turn on. The only thing that can work is the Spirit of God, like, through the gospel, through the word, working in us to change us. So for me, as a pastor, man, what I want more than anything is for people just to spend time with the Lord, because it's in his presence and by his power that we can actually be transformed in any kind of meaningful or lasting way. In a war for your attention, it's getting harder for you to just abide and be with Jesus. And so this morning, we're going to continue working through the book of 1 John, and we're going to expand on this sort of central theme in the book of abiding in the Lord. And this word abide, we don't use it as much today, but if you've been around this summer, you've heard us talk about abiding quite a bit. You're probably a little tired of abiding. We've been preaching through the book of 1 John, and this word abide, the Greek word is meno, it means kind of to remain or to be with the Lord, and it's been used 20 times throughout the book of 1 John. In the Gospel of John, written by the same author, the verb shows up 35 times. John, through the Spirit, was clearly being used to call people into this kind of close, intimate, deeply personal relationship with God. In John 15, as Jesus is calling the disciples to abide in him, he then says, "And I have called you friend." That's the kind of relationship that is sort of captured by this phrase, by this word. And so whenever a section of scripture kind of continues to beat the same drum over and over and over, it's tempting, if we're not careful, to sort of tune out. Like, I heard this last week, like, I'm good, you know. At this point, you've heard Brad talk about abiding a lot, like 6 weeks in a row. I'm like, I don't have much more to say. So, but I'll try. But if anything, when you see this repetition, it's a signal to kind of try to lean in. Like, what is the Lord trying to do through this book? There's a pastor I love. He says that there's no formation without repetition. That if we want to be formed into the ways of Christ, we need kind of repetition in these things. It's why we take communion every week. It's why we worship every week. It's why we have liturgies. It's why we have creeds and confessions and things that we say over and over, because they shape and form us. So what is the Lord trying to form in you? What kind of sanctification does the Spirit still want to work in you? Are you walking away each week being changed by the word, or is it just kind of falling on deaf ears? James 1:22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." I'm not recommending that we start asking people when they walk into church if they applied last week's message. That might be a little intense. But it also seems like we've become too comfortable just consuming Christian content without being changed by it. We listen to podcasts and sermons, and we read, and we talk to people, and we go to groups and, you know, community groups and discipleship groups and church on Sundays, and we're consuming so much Christian content and so much Christian community, but have we been changed by it, is my question. John Tyson says this: "The reason that we are so unformed in our lives is because we think that resonating or appreciating content is the same thing as obeying Jesus. Just because you agree with it doesn't mean you've actually been changed by it." So, friends, this morning my hope is that we would actually be changed by the word of God this morning, that the places of our soul and our spiritual lives that need transformation into the image of Christ, that we would have open ears and hearts to receive that this morning. So as we work through the passage, I think it's helpful to have like some visuals, like a visual. I'm a visual learner. I think it's helpful. So I'm trying to do that for you this morning. And at the center of the message of this theme of this book is this abiding relationship with the Lord. And I'm going to kind of walk through the passage and see how everything kind of builds around that. And so let's dive into verse 13. The first thing we have is we have the Holy Spirit. It's an evidence of this abiding relationship that we have with the Lord. Verse 13 says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." It says that the way that we know we have this relationship with the Lord is because he's given us his Spirit. As the Spirit's presence in us and works through us, we see more and more evidence that we have been connected to the Father. We don't just have a relationship with God, but we have God living and dwelling in us. There's been a big rise over the last couple of years in sort of what's called presence-centered churches, where they're focused on the presence of God. And I think in a lot of ways that's great, but a lot of the theology around that is poor. So I've been personally chewing through this over the last year, but like a quick theology of presence is that one, God is always omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times, always. But we also see throughout Scripture that he is uniquely present at certain times. We see in the Old Testament that while God was omnipresent, hovering over the face of the earth where he ruled and reigned over everything, at the same time, God was uniquely present with the people of Israel. His presence was in the Holy of Holies, in the sanctuary, in the temple, in the tabernacle. Like that was where God's presence dwelled with the people of Israel. And so when they made space and when they honored this physical place of God's presence, God blessings tended to flow from that. They tended to flourish when they revered the presence of God in their midst. So then in the Old Testament, we have the presence of God dwelt in places, and then it goes from places to a person in the life of Christ. Christ was God who came to earth. His presence dwelled among us. We see that in Mark chapter 1. But then Jesus promised at the end of his ministry that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, would come and fill us with power. And that's what happened at Pentecost. The presence went from places to a person to people. The presence of God came to people, and we now carry the presence of God with us wherever we go. He's given us his Spirit. We have become a dwelling place for the Lord. In the same way that the presence of God once dwelled in a sanctuary, now we have become a sanctuary of the presence of God. We are a holy temple being built up in the Lord. In John 7, Jesus says that we will become rivers of living water when we receive the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit convicts us of sin. It helps us understand the word and empowers us to share the gospel. It equips us to serve the church. The Spirit sanctifies you. The Spirit produces the spiritual fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We see that in Galatians 5. That all these things together, that is what the Spirit is doing in you as you've received it. And the more that you see this come to bear in your life, in you and through you, the more evidence this is that you have a relationship with the Lord God. But this relationship starts with a condition. Look at verses 14 and 15. The condition is our confession that Jesus is Son and Savior. It says, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." So again, you have this abiding, this mutual abiding, us in God, God in us. But this starts with those who have confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. The bottom line is that our communion, our connection, our closeness with God, it all starts with the confession that Jesus is the Son of God. That you cannot have God unless you believe he is the Son of God. And we're going to see in a few minutes that this phrase that God is love, and that's true. But that verse, that phrase has been used in all kinds of terrible ways. But at the foundation of that, to have access to the God who is love, it starts with the confession that he is the Son of God, that he is Savior. The problem these days is that people want to strip Jesus of his divinity. They say, well, he's not really God. Or they want to strip him of his sonship. Well, he's not really the Son of God. They want to ignore the fact that he was Savior, that there was sin that needed saving. But they want to keep a handful of the teachings that they disagree, that they do agree with. I was talking to a guy this past week who grew up in church, but he no longer goes to church. He would say he's an atheist, and it was interesting. He said that even though he's like, I grew up in church, but I still think Jesus is a cool dude. Like, I think he helped a lot of people. And it's like, I mean, yeah, I think I agree. Like, Jesus is a cool dude. Like. Maybe that's a phrase to describe him. But was Jesus a good teacher? Yes. Did Jesus care for the poor, the sick, the widows? Yes. Did Jesus teach morals and ethics? Yes, although they were rooted in the kingdom of God. Did Jesus give voice to the marginalized? Absolutely. There are all kinds of things that we can look at the life of Jesus and we can celebrate and value. And even people who are far from God can say, you know, that was pretty good that he did that. But the problem is that Jesus also claimed to be God, that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the Savior, that Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. You might need to sell your possessions, you might need to leave your job, you might need to leave your family, but you need to come follow me because I am the King of the world. Like, if he's wrong about that, or if he's lying about that, it'd be hard to call him a good teacher or a good person. Jesus never self-describes himself as a good person. You look in the Gospel of John at the I am statements. Who does Jesus say that he is? He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus was either delusional, a cult leader, or he truly is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And if that's true, which we believe it is, then he deserves 100% of our allegiance and our worship. So John is trying to make it clear here that the only way to know God is to believe in this most fundamental truth about him. That if you boil it down to the very essence of what we believe, it's that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world.
Amen.
Amen. It's this confession that allows us to experience the love of God. This is another evidence or fruit of our faith that we see in this passage, that we experience the love of God. Verse 16, he says that we have come to know and to believe the love of God. This is more than just intellectual awareness of God's character, but it's a lived experience that we have known and we believe the love of God. And for some of us, we are stuck in this sort of intellectual acknowledgement that God is a loving God. But it's never touched home for us. It's never penetrated your heart. John is reminding us that God's nature is loving. That what should most characterize our relationship with him is experiencing, enjoying, and receiving his love. But if we're honest, for some of us, that's not the main word we might use to describe our relationship with the Lord. It might be shame or guilt or anger or frustration. We might feel like God's primary posture towards us is disappointment. We might feel like a failure and like we're never good enough. Maybe there's sin in your past or abuse in your past, or there's family dynamics or your relationship to your earthly father or your lack of an earthly father. That those things can shape how we view our heavenly father. And so if that's you this morning, I just want to encourage you that one of the overarching themes of Scripture is that God is the one who moves towards us, that God is the one who initiates relationship with us. That first off, God is the one who created us. Like, we did not exist before God. God made us. God takes the initiative. God desires to dwell with his creation. He takes the initiative to have a relationship with them. He created us when he didn't have to, but then sin entered the world and fractured that relationship. And so God established a system of sacrifices where he could dwell with his people and have communion once again. And God instructed the people to build a temple where his presence would be with them. And even though they continually disobeyed all throughout the Old Testament, you see stories of Israel going away from God. God then sends prophet after prophet, human messenger, to bring them back to repentance, to bring them back to relationship with him. And even though we continue to sin and rebel against God, God sent his own son to save us and to bring us back into relationship with him. And then God, the Holy Spirit, came and indwelled us. We could not be closer to God than having him physically a part of us. And one day Jesus will come back and establish the new heavens and the new earth, and we will live forever again with God. God is always moving towards us, but we often think that we're the ones having to chase him, when really we're the ones running from him. Like, we think about, you know, like, have you ever had, like, caravan with someone? And, like, the lead car is not the person who should be leading? You know? Like why did we pick them? They don't realize, like, they forgot that we're trying to follow. And you're just trying to, like, keep up around town, follow them, right? Or maybe we think about, like, a game of hide and seek. Like, as soon as, like, I finally found God, and then he, like, goes and hides again. Like, I got to go back, and I got to go find him again. When the truth is that God has made himself abundantly available to us, so we have access to him. God is not hiding. He's not running. He's sitting there waiting for you. Like the story of the prodigal son, he's waiting with open arms no matter what you've done. He's the one looking on the horizon for you to come home. He's the one sending people into your life to bring you back to him. You think about almost, if you're in faith and you have a testimony, you have a story of how God has brought you back into relationship with him, almost all of those involve some person who shared the good news of Christ with you. That person is who God used to bring you back into relationship with him. God initiates with us, no matter how much we run from him. There's one more thought I want to share. It's kind of changed how I view this concept of abide in the Lord. I think we often tend to sort of think about abiding as our relationship with God as kind of one of many commitments. And I don't know what your commitments are. We all have different ones. Maybe it's family, maybe it's friends, maybe it's a job, maybe you have kids, parenting, marriage. Maybe you're in like the hard season of life where you have kids, but you're also taking care of your parents. Like we all tend to kind of get overwhelmed with life's priorities and commitments, right? But you know, we want God to be most important, so we put him at the top. We try to make time to be with him every day. So we wake up early a few days a week. And we sort of treat it like we're filling up gas in the car. Like, okay, I need to get time with the Lord so I can then make it through the rest of my day until I see him again tomorrow. But when you miss a day, you kind of start to feel more and more tired and burnt out. And as we go through life and life gets more complicated and we get more commitments and responsibilities, the time we have with God often gets crowded out and more difficult to find. If you were to go look in like the app store on your phone, you'd see tons of like 2-minute Bible app, 3-minute prayer app, 10-minute this app. It's like, and I'm not against those. I just realized someone emailed me one last week, so hopefully they don't listen. But like, I'm not against those tools to help us know God better. But like, we keep trying, like in the face of us getting more and more stretched thin, we keep trying to say, how can we get the least amount of time with God that still like meets what I need? You know? I think there's a better way. And I think it's starting to see this relationship with God, God being with you as you go through the everyday motions of life, as you go through everything that you have. That yes, you still need kind of dedicated time to be with God. You still need to find time to carve that out. I'm not saying you don't need that. But when it comes to our spiritual life, we tend to sort of create this sacred, secular divide where, hey, I go to church on Sundays. I got my community group or discipleship group. I've got, you know, I'm going to have a quiet time a few days a week in the morning. And then over here, it's like, okay, I got my day job. I got my house responsibilities. I got to get some stuff done. I got to check our budget. And we tend to sort of push these apart. And what I'm trying to say is let's start to pull those more together. And here's what I found is that the more alone time I have with God, the more I start to see God in everything throughout my day. But the less time I get with the Lord, the more it feels like that's all I'm getting. Like when it's like I have a 10-minute check-in with the Lord in the morning, it's like I'm on about my day. I tend to not see him in the small, quiet places throughout the day. In a similar way, when I try to see everything through the lens of God is with me in every moment of the day, then it feels like I become less dependent on that hour in the morning. And so here's what this might look like in practice for you. Maybe before you go for a family walk, pray and ask God to help you meet some of your neighbors. What if your pre-dinner prayer times were like actually meaningful prayers? And I get that's hard if you got little kids, but do the best you can. Before you walk into your home after work, ask God to help you be present with your spouse and your kids. If you're updating your budget, ask the Lord for wisdom on how to best steward what he's given and thank him for his provision. Even when life is hard and you're going through struggles or doubts or trials or things like that, grief, sorrow, ask him for help, for strength, for healing. Ask him to be present and near. When you come to church on Sunday, come with a posture that's ready to engage in the living God. So the goal with abiding, it's not to check off a list of spiritual disciplines and habits. No one's going to give you a gold star for having 5 quiet times instead of 2 that week. The goal is to spend time with the God who loves you, who created you. That when you spend time with him, you are abiding in his love. And as you experience more and more of his love, this tends to impact us in 2 ways. We see this in the next verses, is that his love casts out fear and his love casts out hate. Or another way to say this is that his love gives us confidence, or his love leads us to love others. And so these are kind of connected, but we'll look at the first one. God's love gives us confidence, verses 17 and 18. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. What we see in these 2 verses is John explaining the relationship between love and fear. And fear in this context is not the kind of holy, reverent fear and a kind of awe and worship of God. It's not the fear of the Lord that leads to understanding that we see in the Old Testament. It's a kind of worldly fear. It's a fear that's more about uncertainty and doubt and am I going to be receive judgment? We see this phrase, perfect love, three times. And this word can also be translated as completed. And the meaning is kind of tricky. It's not meant to describe God's love being perfect, although his love is perfect. It's really describing what happens when God's love has worked in us to a point of maturity or completion or perfection, that we have grown in how we practice and share, how we receive experience and then also go out and share God's love. John Piper says it this way, perfected love refers to God's love in us coming to completion or coming into action as we love each other. If we love one another, his love is perfected in us. So perfected love is the love of God expressing itself in our love to each other. It says, we see in verse 12, verse 19, verse 21, that because God has loved us first, we should then go out and love others. And that when we do so, it is God's love being complete or perfected or maturity because we're doing what we're supposed to do. That if you've received God's love but you've never shared it, that there's maturity needed there. There's growth needed there. And so the thrust of the passage is that as we abide in God, we experience more and more of his love, and that love starts to pour out towards others, and this gives us confidence at the day of judgment instead of fear. And the truth is that we will all someday stand before God and receive either eternal reward or eternal punishment. And in some ways, it would be natural to have fear about what that might look like, about what destiny you might have. But the good news is that the state of your salvation does not hang on a teeter-totter where you weigh your good versus your bad and you hope you did more good. Your eternal destiny is not something that God's going to flip a coin on the day you die. There's no random odds or random chance. It's not a sorting hat that's kind of, you just don't know what you're going to get. When your eternal destiny hangs on your own effort, morality, or goodness, then it makes sense that you might have some nerves. I'd be nervous too. I know my list of sins. I know the state of my heart. I know my selfishness, my pride, my greed, my ego, my lust, my jealousy, all these things that I wrestle with. I know all the worst parts of myself. I wouldn't want to bet on me having more good than bad. And I doubt you would want to bet on yourself either. And if you would, ask your spouse. They'll tell you that you're wrong. But when your eternal destiny is fully resting on the work of Christ who defeated sin and death, then you have nothing to be worried about because you can have certainty in that. It's not about your victory over sin, it's his victory over sin. And like, this is random, but stick with me. Have you seen those videos of like proposals gone wrong? Where like the guy gets down on a knee and like asks the love of his life to marry him, and then she says no. And it's always like in like terribly confined spaces where you like no one can leave, and you're all just like sitting in the awkward. Like, I cringe. Like, I curl up, and it's bad. But, like, I always have the same reaction. It's like, how did you not know? Like, didn't you talk about this ahead of time? Like, didn't you, like, talk about marriage? Like, do you want to marry me or not? And is this the right timing? And, like, you should have that conversation probably. So when you get down on one knee, you have no question that the answer is going to be yes. And when you stand before God in heaven, you should have no question what the answer will be. You don't have to live with uncertainty or doubt or fear because you can trust in the finished work of Christ. You can have confidence if you have a confession that Jesus is Savior and the Son of God and you've turned and followed him, then that should give you 100% confidence at the day of judgment. So then this is just an observation. Like the younger a person is, they tend to have less awareness of their mortality, right? And so there tends to be maybe an overconfidence in like, well, I don't have to figure that out now. And I talk to people who have like an atheistic worldview, like the older they get, like the less confident they are that God does not exist. I think there's something about getting closer and closer to death that brings about questions and doubts. And you know, what does that? What's that going to look like? You talk to people who are older, and you tend to see, I think, two things. You either see this like immense comfort in knowing that one day, soon enough, sooner than later, they're going to get to meet Jesus and be with him. And you see the joy and the comfort and the peace that is on their life. And likewise, you see someone who's older who may not have that relationship with the Lord, and you tend to see more fear. You tend to see more doubt, more uncertainty, more fear of death and sickness. And as they become more and more aware of their mortality, you see more anxiousness and nerves and fear that emerges because they don't have the peace of the Lord. And so John's point is that if you have fear or if you're unsure of where you stand before God, then this is evidence that either you still have maturing to do or you don't act like you have not, the love of God has not worked in you enough to have that confidence, or you're not connected to the source of love, which is God. But if we are in relationship with the Lord and we've experienced his love, then the only natural thing is for us to love others. We see this all throughout verses 19 and 21, this theme of loving others as God has first loved us. John comes back to it over and over and over throughout this book. And if we truly know God and we have the Spirit, then the only natural thing is that we should start to pour that love out for others. But John adds a little wrinkle in this text. He says, and if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Like, you know, John included that God through John included that on purpose. And like, can you imagine being in the room when this is read and like this probably small church is like, we all know who's having issues. Like, we all know the drama. We know who doesn't like each other. In the same way that God's love removes our fear, God's love also removes our hatred. But the reality is that sometimes it is hard to love everyone. Bitterness, resentment, offense, hurt, anger, all these things can kind of creep into our relationships. At the root of it, it's times where we choose to walk in the flesh instead of walk in the Spirit. We see these things come out of us. We allow our differences and preferences to divide us relationally, and more important, to break the unity that Christ died for. We see this in things like parenting styles, or we see this in personality differences. Like, well, they're more introverted and I'm more extroverted. Or we see this in political beliefs. Like, it's an election year. It's gonna be fun. Like, I should go on sabbatical this fall. That'd be nice. There's a great book I read last year by a pastor named John Miller called Outgrowing the Ingrown Church. And it really, he's sharing his kind of experience when he took over this kind of old, stale, kind of almost dead church, and how they sort of started to revitalize it, and how the Spirit breathed new life into this old church. But he makes this point. He says, when churches stop looking outward, they begin to divide inwardly. That when churches lose sight of the needs outside of the church, when they lose sight of the people who are lost and need Jesus, when they lose sight of the people who need to be served, the people who need to be loved, when they lose sight of the needs outside of the church body, they tend to look inwardly and begin to divide and attack one another. They begin to divide over preferences and passions and even convictions. Can I just say this? Some people have too many convictions. Like you have too many things that you care too much about. When we lose sight of the people we're called to reach, we tend to become more self-focused, self-obsessed, and selfish. These things become dividing, like lines of division that take us off mission. And so our relationship with God is meant to be characterized by love instead of hate, unity instead of disunity. In the face of people leaving the church, deserting the faith, embracing false ideologies, John is calling people back to the basics of faith. He's talking about how do we come into relationship with God? What does this relationship look like? How do we experience it? And then how does this relationship with God bear fruit in our lives? And throughout the book, John has been kind of circling back and answering these questions over and over, adding different kind of elements to it. But I want to kind of look at two kind of things to summarize this passage and I think John so far. The first is to abide with the Lord. It's not like a revolutionary question, but what's keeping you from spending time with Jesus? My guess is that it's not a schedule issue. It's probably more of a heart issue. And maybe some of us need to just acknowledge, I don't know how to spend time with God. Like, I don't know how to read my Bible. I don't know how to pray. Like, if I ask you to go pray for 15 minutes, it's like, cool, I prayed for every world leader, every person I've ever met. Like, you just kind of rattle off all your prayer requests. Like, I, I exhausted it. Like, I hand you a passage to go read. It's like, oh, I think I know what it means, but I don't feel any closer to the Lord. Like, I did youth ministry here at C3 for about 6 years. And every once in a while, I would get, like, lunch with a student. And they're always, like middle school boys. If there's any in here, I love you. You are hard to talk to sometimes. It's like, I'm asking 65 questions in, like, a 22-minute lunch. And I'm, like, whew, exhausted afterwards. Like, all my introvert, like, my energy is just gone for a week. But like that's how we feel sometimes when we approach the Lord. It's like, I don't know what to do. And maybe you just feel unworthy to approach the Lord because of sin that you're stuck in now or sin in your past, things that you've done or done, things that have been done against you. And you keep trying to kind of clean yourself up to get yourself right so that you can go spend time with the Lord. But that's not the posture God has towards you. God's not asking you to clean yourself up before you come to him. He'll do the one, he's already done the cleansing if you're in Christ, but he will continue to refine you and sanctify you and grow you. As I was praying this week and preparing, kind of three words kept coming to mind. One of them is apathy. I think apathy keeps us from abiding. We're too consumed with life, and we're too focused on our own things. We become apathetic towards the Lord, and we're like, we just don't care anymore. And maybe some of you, like, man, maybe you had a season in your life in the past where you were on fire for Jesus and you loved him and you served him and you spent time with him and you read the word and you're memorizing scripture. And now that you're older, you're like, I'm just tired. Like, you've kind of moved, like, almost like you've moved on from that passion and zeal that you once have. So maybe it's apathy. Maybe it's ambition. Maybe ambition is keeping you from abiding. Maybe you're too ambitious for your own good and for your faith, that you're too busy chasing after success and career and whatever you're trying to start and initiate, that you're not creating time to be with the Lord. And maybe it's addiction. Maybe there's some addiction in your life that has a stronghold over you, and you're finding it harder and harder to go to Jesus. Maybe there's shame attached to that, guilt attached to that. You're like, I need to solve this myself before I go to God. And I just want to say, if that's you, like, the way is not through yourself. Like, if you rely on yourself, that's you relying on the flesh. And we know the flesh is not going to answer that problem. Like, if you fight your flesh with your flesh, it's not going to work. You need to fight your flesh with the work of the Spirit. So abide with the Lord. Second big thing is assurance. As we look at all these sort of evidences that we saw on this little visual, that one of two things should happen. We should either say, hey man, I'm not perfect, but I see glimpses and evidences and ways that the Lord is at work in my life. I sense that the Spirit is in me and working. I've become more loving or more peaceful or more faithful. I've experienced the love of God. I've seen how he has used me to love others well. And so you see that, like, some of us should have a deeper sense of comfort and confidence after walking through the book of 1 John. And others of us should maybe feel more convicted and challenged. Maybe you feel less confident or sure of yourself. But the problem is that sometimes people have a false confidence in their salvation. Our daughter Hadley is 3, which means she's in a lot of phases right now. But one of those phases is that she thinks she's right about everything. And you could be like, it could be Sunday, and she's like, let's go to Chick-fil-A. It's like, no, Chick-fil-A's closed. She's like, no, it's not. It's like, you're wrong. Like, it is closed. That's a fact. We'll be driving, and she'll be like, Daddy, you're going the wrong way. It's like, I think I know where I'm going. Like, her poor husband someday, like, the worst backseat driver, you know, it's bad. And her kind of false confidence is mostly cute and innocent. At times I'm like, okay, I'm done with that. Like, I am right. I'm 31. I should know. But as you get older and the stakes get higher and this false confidence, being so sure of yourself, gets less and less cute. And nothing is more damaging and destructive than this false confidence when it comes to salvation. I didn't talk about this in first service, but I read an article recently, and it was about a pastor in Arizona, which Arizona is like the hotbed for kind of the far right of conservatism, political conservatism. And the article is talking about how do you contextualize the gospel to people who are in that space. That we often think about contextualizing the gospel, living missionally to those who are left of us. But at a certain point, there's a space on the right where it is more about their conservatism than Christ, right? And I'm touching on some hot buttons here. But it talks about this idea of like Fox News Christians, or people who like, man, they watch Fox News religiously, but they have no relationship with Jesus. Like they watch Fox News way more than they spend time in their Bible or in a church. And I think there is a growing group on the right whose values and ethics overlap with Christianity, but it is without Christ. They might have a pro-life ethic, but it's not rooted in the sanctity of life that we see in Genesis 1 and 2. So how do we contextualize to that group? I think there's a false confidence there that is as a pastor is hard to sort of nudge at. Like I'm getting lunch tomorrow with a guy who's 19, atheist, tatted up. Like he does not know God. He would not claim to. And like that's almost an easier conversation to have. Like well I know you disagree, but like we can talk about that. But it's hard when someone's like yeah I'm like yes I agree yes I agree yes I agree. And it's like, man, you got more hate in your heart than you do love. So some of us need to look at this list of things and, you know, is the Holy Spirit at work within me? Have I experienced God's love? Do I have a fear of judgment? Am I loving towards others? Do I carry hate in my heart? And not saying that, hey, am I perfect in all these areas? But is there evidence of some of these in my life? And if so, you should have comfort and confidence in your faith. But if not, you should question where you're at with the Lord. The goal is to come back into relationship with God. One of the ways that we like to foster our relationship with God each week is through taking communion. Communion is fellowship with God. And as we take the elements, the bread and the wine, that those things embody what Christ did for us, that what the price he paid to give us access to him and to invite us into relationship with him. So in a few minutes, we'll come up and you can take the bread and dip it into the cup and you can take it on the spot. And these elements, they symbolize Christ's body being broken for us and him pouring out his blood for us. But if you aren't a follower of Jesus, this act of remembrance is not for you. You can still participate by reflecting on what you've heard and on the word of God this morning. The table is open. I'll pray and then we can come forward. Father God, thank you for bringing us here this morning. God, we need your spirit to be at work in this moment. God, that as we have heard your word, God, you have laid out your design and your will and your desire for us. God, you invite us into an abiding relationship, a close relationship with you. And God, we can't do that on our own. God, by our own flesh, by our own effort, Lord, we will just be farther and farther away from you. We will pick ourselves over you every day of the week. God, I want to pray especially for those who are wrestling with apathy or ambition or addiction. God, that as these places have strongholds over us, as they deceive us, as they keep us from life abundant with you, God, I pray that you will sort of break the hold they have on us. God, for people who are apathetic, Lord, I pray that you will give them a renewed first love for you that you talk about in Revelation. God, that we would have a first love for you, a renewed zeal and passion for you. A renewed hunger and thirsting and longing for you, a desperation for you. God, I pray that you would give that right now to those of us who struggle with apathy. God, for those of us who struggle with ambition, Lord, I pray that you would help us just to name and to see that that is an idol in our life, that the way that we worship and we pursue success in these areas, God, that's actually damaging and taking us further away from you. God, I pray for those who are struggling with addiction of any kind. God, we know that you are God who brings freedom. God, the chains that hold us down, God, you unlock them for us. God, we can't do that by our own strength. We can only do that by the strength of your spirit in us. God, bring renewed love to our hearts. Lord, bring repentance where needed. God, I pray that more than anything, we would be changed this morning to become more like you. God, that the work of your Spirit now in this room, working through your word, through communion, through worship, through preaching, God, that you would change our hearts to be increasingly more like your Son, Jesus. God, make us more into his image. We pray this all in your name. Amen.